We want to engage with God, and we want to hear what he has to say to us. In Hebrews chapter 12, the Christian life is pictured as a running race. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. Let's pray briefly. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you've gone ahead of us, you're there waiting for us, and you're the one who has begun our spiritual life, and you're the one who will finish it. We can trust you as you work in us by your Spirit. Give us that perseverance. And we pray tonight you'd open our eyes to see more of the power that you supply. For your glory. Amen. Well, our hope rests firm on Jesus Christ. Let's stand and sing. Standing to encourage one another with a second song, less about the race, now more about a fight to save souls in the name of Christ. So a church, arise and put your armor on for that battle.
Again.
So Lord Jesus, fix our eyes on you as we run this race, as we fight the good fight of the faith for your glory. Amen. Do take a seat. We're going to continue looking through 2 Timothy, starting in chapter 2. And the first section is verses 1 to 13. Page 1195, if you've got a church Bible. As you turn there, just thinking about this idea of athletic competition. Thought of the example of Andy Murray. In 2016, he was the top tennis player in the world. Sadly, he retired from professional tennis last year. His body couldn't take it any longer. But what did it take to be a champion? Well, obviously his diet was very tightly controlled for one thing. No biscuits for Andy Murray. No alcohol. No processed food. No chocolate or sweets. Just lots of veg and pasta and rice and meat and fish. Green smoothies were allowed, but only with spinach and kale. He said, it's not very nice, but I put up with it. Now, of course, each day he'd practice on court for at least 2 hours, before which he spent about 4 hours in the gym at high temperature. This included running 400-meter laps every 5 minutes in 40 degrees C. He said, I don't like doing cardio stuff. I find that really hard. I always argue with my trainer about this. After all of that, Murray would have a weights training session. For example, he'd tie a rope around his stomach and pull these weights around with his abdominals. And after all the running and weights came that 2 hours on court with his coach. 6 hours a day. And you wonder, what did he do to unwind after all of that? Well, to help his muscles recover, he had to take an ice bath at the end of each session. And sometimes he'd also get a massage with blocks of ice. And finally, to help alleviate any aches or pains, he'd have acupuncture. And then he'd do the same thing again, day after day, for over 10 years. That's the dedication of an athlete. But in the words of numerous trainers, no pain, no gain. No guts, no glory. Why on earth do they do it? It's because it's worth it in the end. Eyes on the prize. That's the kind of image that Paul has in mind when he writes to Timothy in chapter 2. He actually says, join with me in suffering. And he gives three pictures of Christian endurance. Join with me in suffering like a soldier, like an athlete, like a farmer. And then we get from verse 8, three case studies to show why we bother. And we see in Christ and Paul and in any Christian the proof that it is worth it. Enduring with Christ, living the Christian life, is worth it. Now these verses are primarily written to Timothy to have a role as a teacher in the church. And therefore it certainly applies to all who share his kind of teaching ministry. Elders and pastors and perhaps Sunday school teachers, they know a lot about joining in suffering. But actually every Christian is in a spiritual battle and running a race and seeking a harvest. We're all soldiers, athletes, farmers. Every Christian has to endure with their eyes on the prize. And so with that in mind, this is very relevant for us. Would somebody like to read verses 1 to 7? For us out loud. Any volunteers? Anne, thank you. Heavenly Father, as we reflect on your word, please give us understanding. Make us willing to take up our cross daily and follow Christ, to endure as we fight and run and labor in your harvest field. Amen. Well, first thing to notice from verses 1 and 2 is that Christ's grace gives you the strength as you pass on the gospel. He says in verse 1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So this isn't about, you know, trying to plod on in your own natural stamina and inner resources. He's not saying to Timothy, you've got it in you. Because actually young Timothy is naturally weak and fearful. To tell him to be strong is as stupid as telling a horse to fly. Unless the grace of Christ gives him strength. But actually, that's the grace that Timothy has seen time and again in Paul's life. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, I worked harder than all the apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. You see, you don't just receive God's grace, his kindness, when you're converted. He keeps pouring his grace into your life to make you determined and fruitful. Grace saves, but grace also empowers. And so it's dead right we just sang these words together. O church, arise, put your armor on, hear the call of Christ our captain, for now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given, and that he continues to give. So according to his power that is at work within us, we can do far more than we think or imagine, says Ephesians 3. So whatever job God gives to you, he's going to supply the endurance. What's that little quote you've got in your downstairs toilet, Steph? Thank you, Sarah. The will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. Brilliant. That's the kind of sentiment. And there is a vital job into which God is leading Timothy. Verse 2 says, it is to pass on the gospel. Last week we saw Paul said to him, you've got to keep the faith, you've got to guard the gospel. Well, here he's also got to entrust it to gifted teachers who are going to be reliable. They're going to be faithful, not only to get on with passing it on to the next generation, but faithful to pass it on without distorting it. Because there are actually, as we'll see next week, well-known men in Ephesus who spread false teaching. So Timothy's teaching ministry is going to face opposition and struggle. But the good news is that Christ will give Timothy the grace he needs. And he'll do the same for each of us too, for the roles that we have. Whether your service is verbal or practical, be prepared to endure suffering. It's not easy serving Christ, but he gives the strength. Well, now we get three pictures of that kind of struggle that we face. And the first one is in verse 3. What's this picture?
Soldier.
The soldier. Brilliant. Struggle. Suffer like a soldier. Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. So, little question for you. Around your tables, have a chat. What kinds of suffering does a soldier experience? Go first. This one, excellent, well volunteered. So, what kinds of suffering does a soldier experience? Oh yeah, let's do that. Is it switched on? Yeah, I think it is. Anybody? Caleb, excellent, what was said?
So we said a couple of things. There was sort of the physical stuff that you'd have to go through going different environments. Joseph particularly thinks of leeches. Then there would be various other things like being away from home for a long amount of time, and the mental suffering that comes with the stress and the PTSD when you return.
Dead right. Anything else from this table? Cool, Leah's got one, I see.
The fear of death.
Oh, very good. Yeah, excellent. Anything else? No, always, Steph.
I think just the pressure that there is when you are under physical, mental, emotional stress. And that's why you get PTSD, but that pressure is quite intense.
Yeah, day after day, very high pressure. Anything else?
You've got to kill people.
Well, first of all, the stress of having suffering and having to kill someone.
There's a possibility of being killed as well.
Yeah, yeah.
Lots of hard training.
I don't think there's any higher stress than that feeling of kill or be killed. And well, I don't think for most of us the idea of killing another human being is particularly appealing. So that's rather nasty as a soldier. Nothing else to add. That's great. Thankfully, we don't have to face most of those things at the moment in the UK as Christians. Although there are other Christians around the world who do face danger and injury. I don't think we mentioned injury. Of course, lots of soldiers come home injured. There's trauma and death that these Christians face because they serve Christ. For the moment, most of the stuff we face is a loss of social status. We stand out from the crowd. We're different. A lot of that was said last week. To some people, we are curious, maybe fascinating. To most others, really looked down upon. We're a bit different to some people. It's even disgusting that you would have a religious faith. And when you meet that kind of opposition, you can see the kind of mockery growing amongst some people. It's tempting to take the easy way out, to give up, to blend in, to shut up. But actually, we're soldiers of Christ. We want to please our commanding officer. See that in verse 4? No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Now, what on earth is that entanglement in civilian affairs? Does it mean that Timothy has to pull himself out of the world and be a monk? No, we know from the New Testament that actually serving Jesus applies through all of life, at work and at school, at home and at leisure. We are never off duty. That's what it means. Every moment is sacred. We're always focused on the orders of our commanding officer. And unlike some commanding officers, we know Jesus can be totally trusted. He reigns forever with perfect justice. His orders are never going to be corrupt or unjust. And he's never going to be uncaring. He loves us deeply. He laid down his own life for us. And he sympathizes. He knows our struggles. And he fully empowers us. That's the kind of commanding officer who commands loyalty from his regiment. And he inspires us to carry out his mission at any cost. Because our desire is to please him, to hear his well done. And when we fought the good fight and finished the race, that's what we want to hear. And it's the race or the athletic focus that comes into view in verse 5. We're supposed to suffer like a soldier, but also like an athlete. A few minutes ago, we heard about Andy Murray's training regime. It requires strenuous self-discipline. But it's not unique, is it? Pick any other sport, and the top athletes are those who train hard. I recently heard that ancient athletes, that probably Paul was thinking of, they had to train for 10 months minimum. And before they could compete in the Olympic Games, they had to sign a statement to verify that they had completed the full 10 months. Now, of course, for each event, there are loads of other rules and regulations. The discus thrower can't step forward out of his throwing circle. Or the sprinter can't take performance-enhancing drugs. Instead, each of these athletes has to submit to rigorous training day after day and keep the rules. Why do they keep going? Because they're going for gold. They've got their eyes on the prize. They will not settle for less. My question to you is, what prize are you striving to get? As a whole group now, just call out some answers. What are you striving to get as a prize as you go through life?
Rest.
Rest. Oh, very good. Striving to get rest. What kind of rest?
Eternal rest.
Eternal.
No more striving
for anything. Yeah, eternal rest with no more striving. Anything else?
Peace.
Peace? Final peace.
Yeah. Peace.
Excellent, thank you. Rest. Eternal rest, lasting peace.
Face-to-face relationship with God.
Face-to-face relationship with God. Absolutely. Anything else? To hear him say, good and faithful servant. Well done. Superb. But fundamentally, though, Christ is the prize. His honour is the reward that we're looking forward to. Just a sneak peek forward in the letter. Chapter 4, verse 7. You can see where Paul's eyes are fixed. Chapter 4, verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. So we're looking forward to seeing the Lord and receiving his honor. But Hebrews 12 says that without holiness, no one's going to see the Lord. If you say that Jesus is your Lord, you've got to submit to his law. In Matthew 7, he says, not everyone who calls me Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who obeys. Now, of course, that's not the way that you earn salvation. But it is the reason why Christ rescued you, so that you would be holy. So that you'd run the race and gain the prize that he has for you. But you can't claim to be a Christian and completely ignore his rules, just as athletes who cheat are disqualified. They don't get a place on the rostrum. They don't get a winner's wreath placed on their head, the victor's crown, if they take the easy way out. And that's why Paul says, join with me in suffering. Anyone who competes as an athlete doesn't receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. So, suffer like a soldier, like an athlete, and also like a farmer. Verse 6. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Two key words there. Hardworking and crops. You see, verses 3 to 6 have got these three pictures. The soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. They all involve suffering, then glory. For the soldier, it's obedient struggle, and then victory. For the athlete, it's competing lawfully, and then the prize. For the farmer, it's hard work, and then the crops, the harvest. Now, I don't know what you think about farmers these days. They've got it easy, haven't they? And their air-conditioned tractors. And their machines all over the place. It's all gone mechanized. It's a doddle. But actually, I've got a friend who's a farmer, and he never has his feet up. He's always on the go. He's up early. He's always working late. He can't afford not to. It's always been that way with farming. The soil needs plowing and sowing and weeding and irrigating. The grain needs reaping and threshing and storing and then transporting for sale. And even if you do have a tractor, it will break down now and then and need fixing. All of that hard work is what a farmer faces. But it's worth it in the end because there is a harvest. Likewise, in God's family, hard work produces growth. Growth in holiness and growth in numbers. Firstly, think about growth in holiness. Galatians 6, verse 7 says, you reap what you sow. If you sow to please the Holy Spirit, you reap holiness. If you toil for Jesus, the harvest in your life is Christ-likeness. Likewise, you'll also see a harvest of souls, not just holiness, but also people. And that doesn't come without sweat and tears either. It takes sacrificial friendship and careful proclamation and painstaking prayer. But then comes the crop, as brothers and sisters join the family. Paul was a great example of being a hard-working farmer. He gave and didn't count the cost. He fought and he didn't heed the wounds. He toiled, didn't rest for long. And that hard-working farmer and soldier and athlete, well, he reaped a great harvest. Many lives were won for the Lord Jesus right across the Roman Empire. And he wants Timothy and us to enjoy such a harvest. And so he says, come on, take this on board. Verse 7, reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. We're going to do that now. Let's reflect on this. Have a chat around your tables and think, what has puzzled or excited you so far? Chew it over together. Have a think. Any comments? Anything jump out at you so far? Have a chat. Sites. or questions? Raise a hand, I'll bring a microphone. Oh, brilliant.
We all felt like we weren't working very hard in comparison. And we were just encouraged, I suppose, just to try to do a little bit more. Like, if we get opportunities to say anything, to say something rather than nothing. And like I said, we might not be planting the seeds, we might be watering the seeds. But yeah, not to shy away from things that might feel hard. To spend more time reading God's word or a good book, or just to do a little bit more, because actually it will do us good. Yeah.
Anything else? Oh, Anne.
And I'm just taking the glass again, because what struck me was that we live in an excessively competitive society these days. From childhood, you know, all the league tables and everything, and getting to university, and then, you know, what we get in 9,000 a year, except a lot of debt, sort of, you know, lots of frustration. And in those days, you would, you know, your dad was a carpenter, so you'd be a carpenter. There wasn't competition. Wasn't so much a part of ordinary life. Working hard was, but this competitive thing has come to mean something quite different.
Yeah. The glorious thing in the church is
it is worth it,
but also we're not working competitively, but what's the word for working together? It's a posh word.
Corporately.
That's almost the word I was looking for. Cooperatively. Brilliant. And working complementarily as well. So different people have different gifts. So you're not on your own in this, and you're not expected to have the full package of gifts and abilities. That's quite glorious in itself. Anything else? Oh, Anne's always got something good to say.
I didn't find anything puzzling, but, well, we talked about it. It's all very challenging, but the exciting thing is serving the master, you know, like the soldier, and knowing what the end result is and pressing on toward the goal.
Yeah.
In his strength, not ours, really.
Thank you. Storming. Save those thoughts that you may have had, that we haven't had time to share right now. Do share them with somebody afterwards who may not have been on your table. We've got to keep moving on because there's plenty more to see. So far we've seen Christ does empower us to be productive, to share the good news, but it's going to involve suffering. Like a soldier heading to victory, like an athlete to the podium, like a farmer to the harvest, the suffering is worth it in the end. And Paul drives that home in the next section. Would anybody like to read verses 8 to 10 out? Robert, thank you.
Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus, with eternal glory.
Thank you. So before you turn the page over, just keep looking at that bottom paragraph. There are two examples there that prove to us that all the toil for Jesus is worth it. The first example is Christ himself. He proves that it's worth it. Remember Jesus Christ. He's the man who died, but is now risen and victorious. His work is finished, and he's in glory. But he was a lowly baby born into David's line. He's not just raised from the dead, he's also descended from David. That reminds us that he was born in Bethlehem as a humble baby. It was tough for many years. But now he sat on David's throne. And so when you look at Jesus, it's just so crystal clear that the path to glory is suffering. And so literally in verse 8, Paul says, not just remember, but keep on remembering. Whenever you're tempted to avoid struggle or humiliation or death, remember Christ. He was born into loneliness, but it now he's reigning on David's throne. He was executed in disgrace, but now he's in glory. So keep Christ in your mind as the pattern for living, or as Hebrews 12:2 would say, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The pattern in Jesus' life, the one we follow, is suffering, but then joy and glory. So why on earth have we got a paper chain? Well, this kind of relates to the second example that Paul has at the very bottom of the page that proves suffering as a Christian is worth it. The chains illustrate how Paul proves it's worth it. He's writing this letter chained in a prison cell. Verse 9 says, I'm suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. And that particular word that he's chosen is painful to say. Elsewhere, it's only used in Luke 23 of the men crucified next to Jesus. They were guilty of very serious crimes, worthy of death. So Paul is innocent, but he's accused of being like a terrorist or a rapist. And Timothy had seen that kind of suffering from the start. Timothy came from the town of Lystra, where in Acts 14, Paul had been stoned and left for dead. And at other times, Paul was beaten with rods and shipwrecked and betrayed. And now he's in chains. But Paul could testify that God's word, you can't keep it chained. Although he, the apostle, may be chained up, you can't chain God's word. It's unstoppable. That's why I was made of paper, you see. If it were a real chain, I couldn't do that. The gospel is unstoppable. Once you share it, it's like wildfire. God's word is going to achieve whatever he wants, anytime, anywhere. And before time began, remember, he chose to save some people. They are his elect. And by hook or by crook, they're going to hear the gospel and be saved. And that is why he says in verse 10, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He knows it's worth it. And very often, our suffering is the thing that enhances that gospel effectiveness. Whereas people see us persevere, they see a supernatural stamina, they realize that Christ gives strength, that he's worth it. I'll give you one example. Over 150 years ago, missionaries went to northeast India to preach the gospel. In one village, a man was converted with his wife and two boys. And the furious village chief summoned that man and demanded that he renounce his Christian faith or face execution. How did this new Christian respond? Well, he sang, I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. So the chief ordered that the man's two boys be shot. Now will you renounce your faith? You've lost both your children. You're going to lose your wife as well. And the man replied by singing, though no one joins me, still will I follow. The chief was furious and he ordered the wife to be put to death. And he said, now I'll give you one more opportunity to deny your faith and live, because there's no one for you in the world. And then the man sang, the cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back, no turning back. And then he was executed. Little did he know that eventually the courage of his whole family would lead to the conversion of the chief and the entire village. And it's something that happens even today across the world. Suffering like Paul, suffering like Christ, is worth it. It actually makes the gospel louder. Now, in verses 11 to 13, we get a third example. It's like a hymn that Paul may have quoted from his day. It's a very strong illustration. Any Christian will prove that it's worth it. Verse 11, here's a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we'll also live with him. Die to yourself, take up your cross daily, follow Jesus, and you have crossed over from death to life. You're born again. You're alive. Verse 12, if we endure, we'll also reign with him. We get more than we ever deserved. It's not just that if we last and keep the faith and remain faithful, we get to be with Jesus. This says we're going to reign with him. Elsewhere in the Bible, it says we get a crown. Remember the parable of the miners in, not as in miners pickaxing underground, as in miners' coins that were given to various different people, servants of the king. And when he returns from his travels, he sees how each of the servants have performed in Luke chapter 19. Those who have invested their lives well for the king are put in charge of cities when he returns. Will reign with him. But what about those who turn their backs on Christ, who refuse to invest their lives for him? Well, second half of verse 12, if we disown him, he will also disown us. Literally, deny him, he will deny us. And this isn't just a verbal denial, it can also be a physical denial. Paul warns Titus about such people. Titus 1 verse 16. Some people claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. So some people will deny Jesus by the way they just disobey him and don't care. And he will deny them. So your life says more about your loyalty than your lips so often. Well, you might think, crumbs, I stuff up all the time. What hope is there for me? Well, see verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. I was a little worried when I read a great 20th century Bible teacher, John Stott, talking about this. He said, this carries on from the denying at the end of verse 12. Stott says, God is faithful to his promises to curse those who lack faith. But I don't think he's right. And many other scholars point out that it's not right. Actually, this is encouragement if you have fallen flat on your face. Whenever Paul speaks of God's faithfulness, it's positive. For example, the end of 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul prays that God would sanctify the church. And he adds, the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. So here, this is reassurance. God is faithful, even if we're not. God holds us and won't let us go, even if we're running the other way. He will call us back, even when we disown him. Because when you're united to Christ, well, he can't disown himself. You're united to him forever. Can you think of an example, maybe from the Bible, famous example of someone who disowned Jesus? Sorry? The prodigal son is a great example. Ran away from his father, but came to his senses and then was received back again by his faithful father. Another example? Peter. That's another one. That's fine, it's fine. Prodigal son was a great example. Peter denied Christ three times, wept bitterly. But Jesus restored him and forgave him. So God remains faithful even when we're faithless. That's an encouragement. So Paul, you see, says, suffer with me. Like a soldier, like an athlete, like a farmer, the glorious victory is there. Christ proves it. The rich harvest is there. Paul proves it. And every Christian you'll ever meet proves serving Christ is so worth it.